I feel pretty good tonight. And Brother Greg, you'll see in just a minute, you have me worried there because I think you've been reading my notes. I'm preaching on the altar tonight in some different places of the altar tonight. And so I'll take that as a confirmation from the Lord that we're going the right direction tonight. Again, even though it's cold and rainy outside, I'm glad to be in the house of the Lord, and I'm sure you are too. And let's turn over to, get right into the Word. Let's turn over to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. We'll start. I'm going to jump around a little bit. And if you could, let's stand. I think that is a good practice to stand at the reading of the Word. And we'll read here a few verses, and then I'll read some more in just a few minutes. We're going to start with verse 1, 1 Kings chapter 18. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, shew thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to shew himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. Verse 17. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Drop down to verse 30. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. I'm going to stop right there for just a moment. Tonight, for just a few minutes, I want to preach on neglecting the altar. Neglecting the altar. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, for your presence. And Almighty God, I know that we live in an hour when you want to draw us back to that place of love and fellowship and consecration. And Lord, just putting ourselves on the altar to where we yield everything to you. For Lord, you're waiting there. You desire a relationship that God, so many people have turned their back on. So many people are looking for everything but you. And Almighty God, we know that you're drawing us back to that place, that God, we restore that relationship that you want to have with us, that we again, Lord, get in the altar and Lord, reconsecrate ourselves before you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. You can be seated. Tonight, I'm going to preach just a few minutes on neglecting the altar. Good to see my brother-in-law, Brother Lee Collett, come in. I believe this is probably the first time Lee's ever come to hear me preach. Maybe the last, but I believe it's the first. I'm so glad he got to come. Tonight, we're going to preach on just a few minutes, Lord willing, neglecting the altar, where we find the condition of the country. And we're going to see some parallels here in this Word of God that's going to, we're going to be able to see some comparisons of what was going on here with what's going on in our hour. Everything the Word of God has, there is things that we can apply to our life today. This isn't just old-fashioned or something that's just words, but it's life. And we can glean some wonderful words of encouragement and drawing back to the presence of God. We find Elijah here. And when he comes on the scene, if you go back two chapters, we see that Ahab is taking the throne of Israel. And it says two things that's very concerning about Ahab that I sure wouldn't want to say about me. It says that he did more evil and he did more to anger God than any other king before him. How would you like to have that on your epitaph? This man here did more to anger God than any other king before him. And what he did was him and his wife that we're all familiar with, Jezebel, their hearts were totally turned over to the worship of Baal. And they, not only were they dedicated to it, but they were drawing the entire country after them, after another god, after Baal. And we see that God's anger was kindled against them, and he sends the prophet, the man of God, to him and says to him, let me tell you something, because of the condition of your heart and the sin that's going on here, I'm going to bring judgment, and I'm not going to let it rain until I say it's going to rain. And then all of a sudden the prophet turns, and God tells him where to go, and he supplies his needs. And at first, I'm sure Ahab wasn't too concerned with what the man of God said until after a week, a month, 6 months, more than it went for 3.5 years, no rain. Now, we know the condition of what would happen here if it doesn't rain for a month or 6 weeks. You start seeing things turn brown. And right now, when everything's kind of wet, you think, well, we could probably go without rain. But you just go a short period of time without rain, and you start seeing things dry up, and you start seeing things happen. Well, this was a period that God was bringing judgment to draw his people back, and 3.5 years have passed. Ahab has looked all over the entire country looking for him. If you read the text or the chapters before, he's not only been looking in Israel, he's been contacting the other countries around him and making covenants with them. You find him for me. I've got to find this man. This man is troubling Israel. I've got to do something about it. And he could not find him because God had brought judgment upon them. We see that not only had Ahab and Jezebel, but they were turning the people away from the presence of God. And one of the things that just so troubles me is that, this verse 21, and Elijah came unto the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? There's a poster in the Sunday school class right over here in our Sunday school, the youth Sunday school class, with this scripture on it. And it shows a young woman standing there with her arms crossed with a puzzled look on her face. And she's looking, and there is crossroads before her going two different paths. And she's trying to decide which path that they're going to take. We find that these people who used to offer before God in his presence, used to offer upon these altars, they have now, their hearts have become cold and indifferent toward God. And he presents them a choice. And the prophet is saying before these people, he is saying, you need to make a decision. You can't keep playing these games with God and think you can please God and please Baal. It's not going to happen. We find that there is a coldness that's happened. In fact, actually I'm going to look at five real quickly. Just, this is not my points, but five comparisons of what to show that it's just like it is now. The first thing, the signs of these times that we see that they're in, there was a drought in the land. Now, I'm not talking about just water. I'm talking about a spiritual drought. Never before in the country that we live in America have we ever seen such a spiritual drought that's going on. We see that people's hearts are turned totally the opposite of where they should be. No longer are people calling on the name of the Lord. We see that the altars are abandoned. We see that people's hearts are cold. In fact, it's such a shock to see that the largest church in America, the largest church with 50-some thousand plus members, the pastor of the church who writes a book and has made probably millions of dollars selling the doctrine that you can live your best life now. I don't agree with everything John MacArthur says, but we see in a little clip that he played, he challenged this the other day, or probably been a little while now, and he made a very true comment. He said that is definitely anti-Christ, and he said, if you're living your best life now, then you're on your way to hell. This is not our best life. No, this life can be glorious, and we can experience the presence of God, and we can feel great and wonderful things here as we're in his presence, but this is not our best life. The best life that we're ever going to live is that one to come. This is just a temporary place that we're passing through. There was a spiritual drought going on, and today we're in that. And if we don't watch out, we're going to dry up, just like we've seen that was happening here. Things dried up. And if we don't watch it, we're going to be part of that. And we see people that's starting to get cool and indifferent. And we start seeing people that the seats become bare. And people's not hungry for the things of God anymore. We find that Ahab was, they were so tore up that he personally went on a mission to try to find grass to feed the horses and the cattle. He was looking for anything, any grass, anything green, because he knew that if he didn't get a hold of something, that all the cattle was going to die. And he personally was looking for it at this point where the prophet comes. And God tells him, now what's so exciting is that God tells him, it's now time. It's time to go back and present yourself before Ahab. And when you bring him, go back to Ahab, he tells him what to do and what to say. And he tells him, I'm going to bring rain. I'm going to bring revival. I'm going to do something in their life. But you have to obey me. The second thing, not only was there a drought, but people had grown, and I just touched on that, indifferent toward the things of God. We are so content to live our lives not close to God, not yielded to God. God is just something we add to the pile. It's almost like Hinduism that we just add Him to the top of our miserable lives, and we think that we've got something. It's called religion. But the Lord has called us to more than that. He wants us to have a relationship. He's called us to more than just some casual relationship with Him. He wants us again to get in the altars and get a hold of something real that's going to change us and going to set us on fire on the inside. So that when we go out the back doors, there's something real going on. So that people are saying, there's something, that life that I'm looking for is in those people that go to that church. They need to see something real. And these people were just in a spiritual state of, they didn't have any concern and they were indifferent toward the things of God. How do you know that? Because we see that he presents them a question. You are at a crossroads, he's telling them. Israel, you are at a crossroads. You've turned your back on God. Make a decision who you're going to serve. And the thing that just troubles me the most is this little phrase, and it says, they said him not a word. No one answered him. No one could make a decision. They were torn. Let me tell you something. The things of this world tries to pull at us and tries to get us to think that there's something better out there than there is in here. I remember that during the period of time when I turned my back on God and I was running from Him, I'd been in these altars. I knew what God's presence was from a young boy. I'd felt God's Spirit and I'd been filled with the Holy Ghost and I'd been in revivals and God had done mighty things and God had healed me of warts that I couldn't get rid of them. I'd seen God do mighty things in my life. I knew He was real. I'd experienced His presence. But then in those teenage years, my heart got cold and indifferent toward the things of God and I went the other direction. I went deep the other direction, trying to find something that I thought I'd missed out on and thinking, I bet there's something out there that will come close to what I felt here, but I never could find it. There's no one in here that can tell me that you find it. You'll find temporary pleasures that have lasting destructive power that will destroy you, the end of which will be death. I never could find those things. I never could find those things out in the world. And we are living and surrounded by people that are hungry and looking for God in every place but the right place. They're looking for something to please them and satisfy them, to put out this emptiness and to fill this void in their life. And they're trying drugs and they're trying relationships and they're trying everything the world has to offer, only to wake up the next day more miserable than the day before. And we see that that was going on then and it's going on now. People are indifferent toward the things of God. And then we see that the altar was neglected or abandoned. How do you know that? Well, we see here on this verse that when Elijah, after he presented them with a choice and they couldn't say a word to him, it says that he said to the people, come unto me. And all the people came near unto him and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Isn't that a reproach? He had to repair the altar of the Lord that was broken down. You know, there used to be at one time there was life there. At one time there was sacrifices and people who come before God and they wanted to please God and they were wanting that relationship with God and they wanted God to cover their sin and they were bringing offerings and all they wanted to please God Almighty and there was this blood that was covering sin and people's relationships. They wanted to have that relationship. There was a life there. I was thinking about how horrible it is to see life dry up and things. I was remembering a house, a particular house that I know had to be really awesome 100 years ago or 150, whenever it was built. It's not even there anymore, but right at the park, you turn right at the park, and there was this huge house and had tons of rooms, and it was just, when I was a young boy, I used to look at that house, and it was really about gone then, but you could tell at one time this was a really nice place. And I was thinking, many times I would think about how awesome it would have been to be there in its day when it was new, and all the little kids that were running around, and there was Christmases there, and there was life there, and there was joy there. There was life in this home, but something had happened. People had neglected it, and slowly, it didn't happen, doesn't happen. We don't have neglect happen like this. This altar's not going to neglect it overnight. We think, well, there's no problem. I can neglect the altar. I'll just come back tomorrow, or I'll find time sometime next week. But I've seen this house over the years degrade even further and further, to one day it became such an irreparable and such a danger that they had to totally bulldoze it down, and now you can't even find a sign of where it was. There's so many of those. But let me tell you something. What a reproach it is in the country we live in tonight. There's so many altars that's been abandoned. I'm sure there's a lot of altars that used to be in churches that they've taken out and they've replaced with music, or they replaced it with something else. The enemy wants to come to us tonight and tell us that that the things of God has changed, that that's not the way it is anymore, that we serve a God that's just going to let us in. He's just a good God. And he's such a forgiving God, and as long as you're a good person, you're going to make it in. But that's not what the Word of God says. We have to have that relationship to where we repent and turn away from our sins, and it's going to require an altar to do that. We see, just like them, we see that there was a neglect or abandon of the altar, and there was no spirit of repentance. When he asked them, you need to make a decision. In 3.5 years, God is trying to draw back the people, and we don't see any repentance. We don't hear anybody crying out. We don't see a Nehemiah who says that, what can I do, God? How can I stand in the gap? But we see people who are just indifferent, so that even when the presentation is made to come back to God, that they can't even make their mind up. We see that even in the hour that we're in. People can't make their mind up. Are they going to love the world, or are they going to love the things of God? It is amazing that the churches and the houses of God, that people that used to know and used to be in the altars and used to cry out to God, that were cold and were indifferent. Look, I'm talking to me. I'm not pointing at anyone else other than just looking at me. There is times Brother Clendenin and B.H. Clendenin, the first thing he said, and of course he's been gone for a couple of years now, but the first time I heard him preach, when he stepped on my toes, and I mean he tore me all to pieces. I went to Berea to hear him. Here's an elderly man, never heard him preach, heard his name many times, and he made a comment. He said, listen, if you can think of one time in your life that you were closer to God than you are right now, you're backsliding. Oh, that stepped all over my toes. I knew I could think of some times when I was closer to God than I was at that very minute. Let me tell you something. There needs to be a spirit of repentance. There needs to be a spirit where people are able to see themselves. You know what? You know why we're not having a spirit of repentance? Because we look at our lives based on the people that are around us. We look at our lives and we can always find someone that's a lot worse than we are. But if we look at our word or our life based on the Word of God, we're going to see convictions going to rise up again. We're going to see we're nothing near what this is. We're going to see that there is a spirit of repentance that needs to come back into our heart. And then the last one was the government. I haven't got to my points, but I'm going to try to hurry. But the government is leading people away. They, at that time, the government, the king and the queen, were trying to lead people away from the things of God. We live in a time when our government and our leadership of our country is doing anything but lead us toward God. It seems like that they're encouraging us to move away from the things of God. They're trying to tell us what we can preach. They're trying to tell us what we can do in our schools. They're trying to tell us what we can do in our homes and what we can say and what we can't. It is a time when our country is moving totally opposite of the way that the things of God. Tonight we're going to look at five reasons we need the altar. We need five. There's more. Greg touched on some. I'm glad he didn't hit them all. There is five things or reasons that we need the altar. The first one is we need the altar because it's a place of sacrifice. It's a place of sacrifice. It's a place where we're able to come in the beginning of Adam and Eve, in the garden, sin entered into the world, and Satan was able to destroy the perfect plan that God had for us, and he brought sin into the garden, and they were cast out of the garden. And already in Genesis chapter 4, we've seen their son Abel, who it shows the first offering. Of course, God had to sacrifice animals to make the clothes or make the. But we see that Abel, and actually in Genesis chapter 4, says that he brought a firstling of the flock, the best of his crop, or the flock. He brought it and he offered it before God. And we see that was the offerings begin, sacrifices have. We see all through Scripture that this was not a perfect plan, because this animal sacrifice could not forgive sin. All it was a temporary covering. Nothing could forgive our sins except the sinless blood. Just like sin entered by one man, there needed to be a man who would come with sinless blood to offer a sacrifice. There was no one to be able to offer that. And God allowed this temporary covering every year that people would be able to come and offer the best they had, offer the best lamb, offer the best offering they had to offer to God. God, Lord, please cover my sin so that when you look, you don't see my sin, but you see this offering. We see that there was also a sacrifice of when people would sin and they would do wrong. We see that David had made a huge mistake, and we see that he had decided to count the people. See the people of Israel. And God had met every need he'd ever had. It never mattered if they was a few or many. God was able to deliver. The hands of David was able to do great and mighty things, and it was never based on a number. But it says, the Scripture says that he sent Joab and told him to number the people. And we see that they went out after trying their best to get him not to do it. He just says that he persisted, and they went. Almost 10 months later, they come back with the numbers. And in Israel, there's 800,000 men who draw the sword. And in Judah, there's 500. 1.3 million men. And it says as soon as they said these numbers, it says David's heart was smote within him. He knew he had done wrong. He knew he was putting his trust in something other than God. He knew he was trying to trust in his own strength. And we see that he repented. That's one thing about David. He made mistakes. He was just like you and me. But the best thing he did, as soon as he made mistakes, he called out on God. Well, God, I have sinned. I know I've done wrong. I have sinned. And God sent he sent Gad to tell him, God has given you three choices. He gives him three choices. It says that you want 7 years of famine? Do you want to run from your enemies for 3 months? Or do you want to have pestilence in the land for 3 days? And David, making a wise choice, just threw himself at the mercy of God. He throws himself before God and says, God, God is merciful. God's loving. I throw myself before you, God. You know, and I know I've done wrong. You have mercy on me. And then God sends a pestilence through the land. 70,000 men are killed. 70,000. Those things that he put trust in, God is taking away from him. You trust in numbers, I'll decrease those numbers. And it says that that angel went through the land and people were dying everywhere. And it says that he got outside of Jerusalem, and David offered a sacrifice. God told him, you need to offer a sacrifice before God. He goes into the field and he finds this field, and he finds a man, I can't think of his name, but he finds a man that has got some oxen there. And he's probably getting ready to plow with them, and hear the angels coming, and he's getting ready to destroy Jerusalem, and he offers to God a sacrifice, and this man tries to give him his oxen and give him all of his implements that he could use as wood, and he says, no, I will not offer God anything that I have not paid for myself. And he pays him for this offering, and he offers before God. And we see that it says in 2 Samuel 24 verse 25, and says, and David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. We see that he offered a sacrifice for God to forgive him for his sin. Thank God that God allows us to come before him and to be cleansed, and for him to forgive us of our sins. It's not only a place of sacrifice, but the altar is a place of surrender. Abraham was tested beyond belief, more than he would ever be willing to pay. Abraham would have rather gave his own life to lose the son that he'd waited so long for. We see in Genesis 22 verse 9, it says, and they came to the place where God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord came unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. An altar is a place of surrender. Have you ever come to the altar and you just laid it all on the altar? You know what? We have become so accustomed so many times. We come to the altars and it is awful, because you will see people that needs God so much. And they'll even come to the altar and we'll see that they're going through a struggle at the altar. And they're trying to wrestle with God and they want to get something, but they don't want to lay it all on the altar. And you could see the struggle almost physically. And they walk back out the doors, not laying everything on the altar, only to walk out and go right back out into sin. Why? Because they wanted to hang on to the things of the world. And God says, if you just lay it all down. See, the world wants to tell us, if you let go of everything, if you give your whole life to Christ, you've lost all. But Christ says, you give me everything and you gain all. You gain all. A place of surrender. Abraham had waited for so long for Isaac. And it was God's promise. How could God ever ask him to lay him on the altar? It's not fair. This is my son that you promised me. You're going against what you said to me. And yet God said, I want you to go 3 days' journey. I want you to go to the top of Mount Carmel. And I'm going to sacrifice your son. Oh, there was a beautiful statement his son said. They take three servants. And they're about to go. And he's telling his servants, you know, you stay here. We're going to go up to the mountain and we're going to worship and we're going to return. Well, there's faith right there. We're going to return. But his son says to him, says, Father, I see the wood, I see the fire, but where's the lamb? Where's the offering? And he says something very prophetic. He says, Son, the Lord will provide himself for an offering. He will provide himself an offering. He did. Hallelujah. He provided a lamb here, and he was also pointing at that time when he would become the lamb. He would offer himself as the lamb for you and I. Oh, how wonderful it was. But you know what? He had no roadmap. He didn't know what was going to turn out. He believed that God could raise him up. He believed that. But let me tell you something. How hard would it be to lay the thing that means the most to you on that altar, the thing that your life meant more than your life itself? And not only was you just giving it to God, but God was telling him himself, you must do the job. You must slay your son before me if you love me. Do you love me enough to give me everything? Oh, let me tell you something. An altar is a place of surrender. And we can't come to the altar and say, God, you can have part of my heart. God, you can have this part of my heart. Or just leave me this one little thing. I remember the thing I probably told you this before, but it just branded on my mind. The thing when I was a selfish young guy, and I probably still am quite a bit. My wife would probably say amen to that. But I remember as a little guy, and I know I've told you this, but my mom was in the hospital for 2 weeks. Back then when you got an ulcer, it was a big deal. And we went 2 weeks not able to see her mom. They wouldn't even let us go visit her. It was just such a horrible thing. Now, you know, you can camp out, do whatever you want to in there. But back then, the closest I got to my mom, and we lived in Jackson County, and she was over here at Marymount. And the closest I got about twice is we went to the behind the building, and Dad would synchronize times with mom. And we would be able to stand outside the car, and she was way up on those top floors, and we got to wave at mom. Boy, my heart just broke. There's my mom. I want to see my mom. Dad's great, but I want mom. You know, but the only advantage is that we were having Dad, you know, Dad worked and he didn't have time to cook. And so we was having cake for breakfast and we was just having all kinds of great things, you know. And Dad, we'd buy restaurant food all the time because he didn't have the time to cook like mom did. But you know what? But mom comes home and in fact, she comes home and Dad surprises come home from school. And there's mom. It's Halloween and there's mom. And we was over in Jackson County, and I probably shouldn't have done this, but they wanted us to have some candy. And so he knew some stores that would give out candy to kids and stuff. So he went to two or three stores and we got a bunch of candy. And then he bought us a bunch to get us back home, and he filled up. I mean, we had candy rolling out everywhere. I mean, I had 300 pieces of candy in my bucket. But there's one thing in this bucket that, oh, I love, is those Reese's peanut butter cups. Those little Reese's peanut butter cups, the one had the gold foil on them. And I'll come home and, boy, I just, Man, I had, but you know what was sad? I had the big ones too. I had the big ones, but there was that one. My mom was going looking at her candy, and here she's been gone for 2 weeks. And I was so glad to see my mom, but she reaches in my bucket and she pulls out that one Reese's cup and the gold foil. And she says, "James, can I have this?" And before I thought, I said, "No, that's my favorite." And then I seen her hurt on her face, and she put it back in the thing, and my heart was smote, kind of like David's was over here. My heart was smote, and I was like, "Oh, Mom, please, please take it. Mom, you can have the big one." "No, honey, I'll take it." And then my brother was saying, "Mom, you can have everything I got." You know, he was pouring it in her lap. He was just glad to see Mom. And I felt like I suffered over that for years. I apologized to Mom a few years ago over that and said, "Mom, please forget." She can't remember it happened, but it branded my mind. Why? Because I was so selfish. Because I was saying, "It's my life. It's my candy. It's my stuff." And that's the way we live our lives now. We don't get in the altar before God. We don't have that relationship with God because we say, "It's my life. It's my time. It's my fun. It's my pleasure." And God says, "If you would only pour out yourself, if you would only give everything to me, I would pour out myself on you so much. I would do so much in your life. You're sacrificing so much for the relationship you could have with me." It's a place of surrender. Number three, it's a place of remembrance. A place of remembrance. Jacob had been on his way. He was leaving. He was fleeing from his brother Esau. He had to leave because if he hadn't, his brother was going to kill him. And he was fleeing, and he was very scared. I'm sure he's heading to his uncle Laban's house, and he was going into a strange land, and he didn't know what was going to happen. His mother and his father had sent him, and they'd sent him, and this was God's divine plan for his life. And we see that he's on his way in his journey, and we find him sleeping in a place that he calls Bethel. And we see that God comes down and has a relationship. He comes down and talks to him, and he's telling him, "I've got a plan for your life." And I'm paraphrasing, "I got a plan for your life. If you'll serve me, I've got a plan for your life. I want to do something in your life, but you've got to serve me." And we see that several years have passed, 20, 22 years, whatever it is. He's now on his way back. He's now got two wives and several children, and he's got so much stuff that him and his uncle can't stay in the same area anymore because he's been blessed and God has fulfilled what he said he was going to do in his life. But he's coming back to that place where he's going to deal with the fear that he left. His brother Esau is going to be waiting for him. And the last things he said to him was, "When I see you, I'm going to kill you. It's going to be a little bit. I'm going to watch out for Dad, but I'm going to come and kill you. You can count on it." And he knew that spirit could have still been in him. His brother meant everything he said. He's on his way back. And on his way back, he determines in his heart, he's going to go back to that place. He's going to come to that place where he met with God. And he builds an altar there. He builds an altar there. And it says in Genesis 35:3, "And let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went." It's a place of remembrance. That altar is the place where we can go and we can say, "I remember what God said to me there." The altar is a place where I can say, "This is where God made changes in my life." I can tell you it was the old altar, but I can tell you right here, when I was about 22 years of age, I'd got saved and I was 7 in the old church, and I'd lived my life half-heartedly for God. I got to be in the upper teens, and I got cold and went my direction away from the things of God, and got married, and my son was 2 years of age, and my wife had never known God, and we started coming back to this church, and one Sunday night the Lord's presence was drawing, and my wife and I came about right here and got down. I can tell you the place of remembrance that God washed me from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. It's a place of remembrance that we can come and say, "I remember when I come to the altar right here." I can tell you right here, one day I was standing right here and I was praying. My wife was homesick, and I remember that God said, told me, "Go up there and stand in for her." I was sitting there, and while they were praying for me, something that I thought was carnal went through my mind. I felt God say to me, "Look at your watch." And I had my hands up, and I thought, "I can't look at my watch. God, that's going to look awful. I'm up here praying for my wife, and if I look at my watch, it's like I'm saying, well, they're taking too long or what they're doing." And he said to me again, "Look at your watch." And I said, "Okay, God, I don't know what's going on." I looked at my watch, and it was, say, it's like 11:37. I'm probably spitting everywhere. I just said, but 11:37, and I thought, well, I don't know what that means, but you said, "Look, I might have missed you, God, but I looked, okay?" So I went on, and with the service went. She'd been really sick. I mean, really sick. I'm almost scared to leave her that day. She's just so bad. And went home that evening. When I come out of church, I went straight home because I want to check on her. When I got there, she was remarkably better. It was as if she had never been sick. And she asked me a strange question. She says, I feel great. I don't know what happened. It was just like this. And all of a sudden the thought entered my mind. I said, honey, I prayed for you. I said, she goes, what time was it? I said, oh, I happen to know that. I said, God told me. I said, 11:37. She goes, that's exactly the minute that something changed in me. I can tell you right here, God's a healer, because I stood right here and God healed my wife. I stood right here one night and I think Brother O'Bannon was praying, and I'd been a young man and I played basketball, and of course a lot of pounds ago, but I played basketball and I had these warts that just kept coming all over my hands. It was horrible. It was painful. It was embarrassing. We couldn't do anything to get rid of them. We tried everything, and it just kept getting worse and growing and getting more and more. And I remember people coming up here, I don't know who it was praying. It might have been, not have been O'Bannon, but everybody was falling out. You all might remember who. I mean, everybody. And I kept saying, I ain't going to go up there. I'm going to fall out. I don't want to do that. I was afraid, you know. Mom and Dad said, now, son, if you want to get something, if you want to get rid of those bad enough, you go up there and pray. Well, one night, finally, I got my nerve up. I was about 12 years old, and I came up here, maybe 13, and I stood in the line. I was thinking, I can't go down. I got to stiffen my knees. I can't go down. He laid his hands on me, and he started praying for me, and I started feeling woozy, and I couldn't do anything about it. The next thing I know, here I was, just like everybody else, laying on the ground. I got up. Nothing's changed. I must have not got healed. I was so discouraged. I went back to my seat, and Mom was like, did anything happen? I said, I don't think so, Mom. They're still there. You know what? 2 or 3 days. I don't know how this ever happened. 2 or 3 days passed. Nothing. I didn't even realize it. Mom said to me one day, son, how's your warts? How they doing? I started to say, same old thing, Mom. I looked at my hand, clear as could be. I've never had that problem since. God healed a little boy right there, and I know God still heals. It's a place of remembrance. God wants this altar to be a place where we come build a relationship with Him. He says, I can put confidence in you, God. You still move today. Number 4, it's a place of sanctification. Solomon was getting ready to sanctify the temple, and Solomon desired God's presence, just like David. He desired God's presence to be in that place. And we see that they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant in, and they were getting ready. Let me tell you something. It was just an empty building without God's presence. This place is just an empty building. This vessel is just an empty building, just an empty vessel without the presence of God. It's useless. He wanted God's presence so much in that place. It says in the in 1 Kings 8 and 5, it says, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificed sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for the multitude. Verse 63, and Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. Do you know what happened? Can you imagine? If you read, it says the altars, there were so many offerings, they couldn't contain them. The altars couldn't contain them. Do you know what happened? When they showed God how much they wanted His presence and they offered so much on the altar, it says God's glory filled that place to such an extent that the priests could not even do their jobs. They could not even minister before the people. The presence of God came down in that place so rich. It's a place of sanctification. It's a place where we come. This altar is a place where we come before God and say, God, I don't want to be me anymore. Many times I come before Him and say, God, I feel too much of me. I want more of You. God, let me die. Just as Paul said, let me die, but You live. It's a place where I dedicate myself. That's why we bring our kids when they're young. Most of us bring our children and we offer them up to God. We're dedicating them. We're offering them to God. God, use this life. How many people today, their heart cries, God, use me. God, cleanse me. God, make me more like You. But most of the time, we're trying to see how much we can be like the world. And number 5, we're going to look real quickly at the most important altar of all, an altar of redemption. The greatest altar ever was on a hill just like Abraham. In fact, Abraham's experience was just a small foretaste of what God knew He was going to do later. You see, on Calvary's hill, there was an altar, but it wasn't made with rock. It was made with 2 large pieces of wood overlapping each other. And God there before the world offered the greatest sacrifice, His Son, Jesus Christ, on that altar so that we could have a propitiation, a substitute, a cleansing that was not just a temporary cleansing, but one that we could say, oh God, you are your sinless Son who has never known sin is coming to pay the price that when I ask for forgiveness, though I'm not worthy, His blood is applied to my life. His blood washes away our sins. His sacrifice is applied to our lives so that when God looks at us, He doesn't see that vile, wretched creature that I truly am. But He sees the precious blood of His Son. Oh, what an altar of sacrifice, a place of redemption, a place of redemption. Brother Kirk, if you come, God gave Himself. He gave His only Son so that we could have that experience and relationship with Him. And so many people today, they don't want to have anything to do with Him. He stands here. In this, Elijah standing before these people, and we see what happens. He gives them a choice. He tells them that God wants to show you that He's turning your heart back toward Him. He's showing them that His plan is for there to be a revival in the country. We see that when He offers the, and we know the story, and we know that He offers the all the 450 prophets of Baal the first chance at the altar. You take the exact same things I've got. You go ahead and you take your bullock and you cut them into two pieces and you lay them on that altar and you sacrifice. And whichever God answers by fire, that would be the God we serve. And they agreed this was good. And they put their offering on there, and they did all their worldly things, and they danced, and they got discouraged, and they were fearful. You know what? One person that from ancient writing said that they looked in these altars, and they had pipes that would run up through these altars to where they could put fire down in the ground, and the altars would catch fire from the wood, and they would say that it was some supernatural thing that Baal would do. But all they tried, and they were frustrating. They were waiting on something to happen, but nothing happened. You know why? They're serving a dead God that can't hear them. They realize the people are watching. This is who we're serving. We thought that it must be, there's 450 of them. Surely this is the right way to go. There's only one man of God here. Surely that's dying. It's not the way to go. And we see that nothing happens, but He walks up to them after hours. It's time for the evening sacrifice. They've cut themselves. They've done everything in the world, and nothing happens. We see that He comes before them and He says, let me tell you something. I want God. Let me say, God sent me here and God wants to do something in your life. You can go ahead and play. God has sent me here and God has given me these words to tell you because He's wanting to do something in your life. He's wanting to reestablish something here at this altar. And we see that He says about a 52-word prayer, and it says that fire fell from heaven. And it wasn't like the fire of the pagans where the fire would catch up under the wood and come up through the wood and then burn the sacrifice. But it says that the fire came from heaven and it burned up the sacrifice. Then it burned up the wood. And then it burned up the stones. And then it burned up the dust. And it licked up all the water. God purged that sacrifice. You know what? God is wanting us to come to an altar where we say, God, take everything the world out of me. God, let me lay myself on this altar. And then you consume everything that's displeasing to you. You know what happened? God sent the rain. God brought back revival. God had the hearts of the people were turned toward God to where they said, God, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Tonight, God is calling us back to a place to we reestablish an altar in our lives. Look in your heart, like I've had to do. Look in my heart and say, God, what does the altar look like in my heart? Is it like this one? Is it broken down? Is it decrepit looking because I've walked away from it? Oh, God. Lord is looking for a people. He's looking for people who will call out on Him again. If you would, stand, let's bow our head. God is looking for a people who will all just desire to have that relationship with God, that relationship where we can have these places to where we sacrifice before Him, to where we say, God, Lord, I know You've already paid the price, but Lord, every day I come to the altar and I lay myself on that altar, that I die to myself. That I remember all what You've done for me, God, that I stand on those places of remembrance of what you've done. Lord, cleanse me, sanctify me, cleanse me, Lord. Use me, Almighty God. And thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me. God's calling us back. God's calling us to that place to reestablish and rebuild. We don't need to neglect the altar. We don't need to neglect the altar because God stands there. What's amazing? I'm closing. What's amazing is God is looking at these people whose hearts are indifferent toward Him. And what is He doing? He's drawing them back. He wants them to come back, even though they're not worthy. You know what? If God gave me what I deserved, He would just wipe me off the face of the earth. But it amazes me that a holy God would love me, that He would draw me, that He would different times condemn me and show me where I'm wrong and draw me back to that altar where He can say, oh, I love you. This is where I want you to be. I want this relationship with you. If you'll just lay yourself down here, if you'll just let me have control, I want to do mighty things in your life. But we become indifferent and we become content without that relationship. And God says, rebuild the altar. Rebuild the altar in your heart, in your life, and give me everything. It's what I want to do. I've got plans for you. Almighty God, tonight I thank you, Lord, that God, you've got a plan not only for me, but God, for everyone in the sound of my voice. God, you've got a plan, an awesome plan. You want to do mighty things, Almighty God. And Lord, no matter what it is, it all starts with one thing, God, a renewing of that altar. A renewing, a stirring, a pouring out of ourselves on that altar, God. And Lord, let us see that that's the most important thing. That relationship with you, that presence, Lord, that experience, Lord, fellowshipping with you and laying it all there. God, that you can have control, that you can move. God, open our eyes and God, stir our hearts. That God, that people call out on your name. And that God, people, God, get a hold of you and have courage in you and start calling out, Lord, and you'll answer, Lord. You're there, you're drawing, you're moving. If that's you tonight, if you would say, oh God, that's me. God, I want to renew my relationship in that altar. God, I want you to examine my heart. And God, if my altars are broken down, God, if that relationships that I once had just isn't as fresh as it used to be, God, I want you to renew it. If that's you, this altar is open tonight. This altar is open for people who will say, God, right here, God, an altar, God, that I can call out on you. And God, you can do mighty things. Come tonight. Come and find this place. Oh, build an altar here in this place. And oh, start anew. Start afresh. Oh, God, search us, God. Hallelujah. The altars are open. Hallelujah. Find a place and pray and seek God. Hallelujah. Almighty God, hallelujah. Hallelujah.